You are listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Leo Tolstoy, the author of War and Peace, once complained about people who are constantly talking about the good old days. And we all know those folks. Maybe you are one of those folks who just continues to go on and on and on about the good old days when things were better. He said that when it comes to the important things in life, those people are foolish because the primary components of the human experience never change. Human feelings, human failures, human nature, these things continue to stay the same. Tolstoy believed that the good old days were no different than our own. They're exactly the same. Well, the same can be said for the church. Every once in a while, you'll hear someone talk about the early church as though they were there. They'll talk about the good old days when the church was better, purer, less polluted, less concerned with the modern problems of modern man. They say things like, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church today could be more like it was in the first century?" The assumption being that it must have been better back then. It had to have been. It couldn't have been nearly as complicated as it is today. Certainly not within our modern Western American context. Concerning this phenomenon, James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Whole denominations are founded upon the idea that the primary duty of contemporary Christians is to be as much like those who lived in the age of the apostles as possible. But this is a false idealization." He goes on to say, "It is an attempt to make the early church into something it never was. It is an attempt to escape the problems of our days by looking back to something that exists only in the Christian imagination." He is able to write that because of passages like the one that we are going to examine this morning. You will be hard-pressed to discover a modern issue in the church that didn't exist in one form or another in the early days, in the good old days of the first century. So with that in mind, please follow along as I read from Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Concerning his Christian brothers, Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." When I started seminary, I'm not quite sure what I expected to receive that first day of orientation. Perhaps I wanted a pat on the back, a firm handshake, a rousing pep talk about how I had made the right decision to pursue a master's level degree in preparation for full-time vocational ministry. But whatever I thought I would get, I was surprised to receive what I actually got. And yet it was exactly what I needed to hear. When I heard it, I knew I was exactly where I needed to be. And I'll never forget it. On the first day of orientation, Dr. Busnitz sat at the front of the room. I want to share with you what he read to us. It's a little lengthy, so please bear with me. He said, "Concerning the man who desires to pastor, fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door. Nail on the sign, 'Study.' Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before text and broken hearts and the flippant lives of a superficial flock and before a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through and let him come out only when he is bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever, spouting remarks, and stop his tongue forever, tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dare breaks the silence, and bend his knees in the lonesome valley, Burn his eyes with weary study, wreck his emotional poise with worry for God, and make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone, burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets, put water in his gas tank, give him a Bible, tie him to the pulpit, and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play the psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." When at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom, and give him no escape until he is backed against the wall of the word. And sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp in it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backwards and forwards until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, and finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently, and blow a muted trumpet, and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword on his coffin, and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. Not exactly the pep talk or the pat on the back I was expecting to receive. But once Dr. Buzens had finished reading that, he just grinned, and with an almost mischievous sparkle in his eye, he said, "And that, gentleman, describes the good parts of the job." He was right. The paper hadn't even mentioned church administration, biblical counseling, funerals, or hospital visits, or a whole host of other responsibilities and expectations that come with the pastorate. He then went on to inform us how for the rest of our lives, we would be living as though we were in a glass house, that we would be examined, our families would be examined, and that's the nature of the call. Another professor warned us by saying that the pastor is the most loved and the most hated man in town. He said that people will name their dogs after you, some because they love their pets, others because they need something to kick. It's a strange thing to see so much blessing and cursing fall on the same head. But again, that is the nature of the calling. We were told over and over again, if there's anything that you can do, anything at all, other than go into the pastorate, go do that thing. Don't go into the ministry. Not because they hated the ministry, not because they couldn't use the money as a religious institution, but because they wanted to spare the church and save the man. Because you have to be called to survive full-time ministry. At the time, I didn't feel very encouraged by so many of these pep talks, but I am certainly thankful for them now. Because those insights framed my thinking as a student, and they prepared me for the task with realistic expectations. Some guys don't get that. Some guys go into the ministry thinking, "I'm going to get more time with my family." Or they think that I'm going to have more flexible hours. I'm finally going to get to exercise. You know, depending on the church's situation, some people think, "I'm going to get more pay. I'm going to be well off. I'm going to be far better off than I was before." Or they think to themselves, "I'm going to get paid to study the Bible all the time, and that's going to be my job. What a dream job." When in reality, ministry is tough. Ministry is hard. It's lonely. And most days you won't know how you did until you stand before the Lord. If you're called to it, it's the best job in the world. I've heard Pastor Bill say that many times. From my first day here, Hans, it's the best job in the world. And he's absolutely right. It is the best job in the world, but only if you're called. If you're not called to it, you really should sell cars or build houses to the glory of God. Because ministry is not only demanding, it's full of discouragement and hurt. It hurts when believers who have walked with the Lord for a long time choose to sin. When believers who are even older than you, who are far more mature than you are in many ways, who have lived longer and experienced more in life, when they choose to sin, that hurts. That's painful for a pastor. It hurts when people criticize you, of course, especially from the outside. I mean, anyone would expect that, right, going into the ministry. You would expect to be criticized. You would expect to be scrutinized by the world, by those on the outside. But what you don't expect, and what will destroy your sleep and cause you to lose your hair faster, are attacks from other Christians. Because you don't see those coming. And you don't have to be a pastor to experience that. We all have. We have all attacked and been attacked at one point in time or another. Gossip, slander, negative chatter, put-downs, careless talk, character assassinations, power plays, backstabbings, data gathering, whispers, grumblings, complaints, political posturing. These are all invisible bullets that fill the man of ministry full of holes. And it happens to every pastor who cares, even the apostles. Even back in the good old days, the apostles, they were hit by the same arsenal. Paul knew what it felt like to be attacked within the church. And he talks about it in today's text. So I want us to look at three headings here, describing Paul's ministry and his relationship with those in the church during the time he was imprisoned. Here are three facets of Paul's pastoral ministry in Rome while he was in chain. And first of all, I want us to see Paul's slanderers. Paul's slanderers. He introduces them at the beginning of verse 15. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry." Immediately we are introduced to this first group, the slanderers. Apparently some were in Rome who were preaching the right gospel, but they had the wrong motives. They were preaching a good message, but for all the wrong reasons. And despite what many pragmatists say, your motives do matter. They matter. Interestingly enough, when you look at the Hebrew Old Testament and the New Old Testament scriptures, you won't find that word motive. We don't have a one-to-one equivalent between the languages. It doesn't exist. However, that's not to say that the concept doesn't exist. It's not to say that Scripture is silent when it comes to a man's heart or a man's motives, because both testaments have much to say concerning the thoughts, purposes, and intentions of the heart. Proverbs 24:12 says, "If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it?" In other words, you might not always know why you do what you do, but God does. He is able to surgically open your heart, take a look inside, and perceive what's driving your actions. God is more than capable of doing that. Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God says, "I'm the one who examines your motives and searches your heart and then gives to each according to what I find." This is repeated almost verbatim in Revelation 2, verse 23. There Christ says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." The Bible makes it abundantly clear. Your motives matter to God. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I mentioned this briefly in another message not too long ago, but it's certainly worth another mention. Matthew chapter 6. It's at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at what Jesus says here in verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Notice he's talking to people who are practicing righteousness. These people are doing the right things. They're not doing the wrong things. They're doing everything right. They're practicing righteousness. They are performing good deeds in the name of the Lord. But one person might be doing the right thing with the right motives, And another person could do the exact same thing with the wrong motives. And as a result, one man receives a reward while the other doesn't. What's the difference? It all comes down to who you hope is watching. That's what it comes down to, who you hope is watching. If you feed all the starving children, if you volunteer all your time at the church, if you serve others in the body of Christ selflessly in so many ways, and you're so good at it, but your motive is to receive recognition from man, you want others to know how hard you're working. You want them to see that you're a real servant. Then guess what? No reward for you. Because ultimately, God wants your heart. He wants your heart. He cares about your motives. He wants you to do those things out of love for him. For him to see it. He wants to be that audience of one in your life for your good deeds. Paul says, some indeed are preaching Christ. They have Christ. They have this beautiful message of salvation, but their motives are ugly. We're going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to hop around these verses today. And as we draw out what Paul has to say concerning these slanderers, first of all, I want to bring your attention to bad motivations for doing the right thing. Bad motivations for doing the right thing. The first two are listed for us in verse 15. Envy and rivalry. Envy and rivalry. This word envy was often associated with the evil eye. To give someone the evil eye was to wish them harm, to wish them ill will. Envy is wishing that others didn't have what they have. Envy says, you have this, and I don't want you to have it. Every once in a while, my little girls will play with a toy. Like, I'll see one little girl, she'll be playing with a toy, and she'll love it. She'll have the time of her life playing with it. And then she grows disinterested over time. So she sets it aside. And what happens then when the next little girl comes by and she discovers the toy and she picks it up and she starts playing with it? Well, the first little girl, she turns around, she sees it. And has anyone here ever had kids? Okay, so some of you know how this plays out, right? The scenario. You know exactly what's happening in my little girl's heart. As she turns around and she sees that toy being played with by her sister, what does she say? She says, you can't play with that. That toy is mine. Yes, good. It's not just my little girl who struggles with the sin of envy. That's what's happening here. It's the same idea. Paul says, some are preaching Christ, but they're doing it with the wrong motives. They're doing it out of envy. He's saying, they don't want me to be so influential. They despise my ministry success. They want it for themselves. He says if their hearts could be opened and their motives exposed, they would say, Paul, Paul, Paul. It's always about Paul. I constantly hear about Paul, the Apostle Paul in chains, how he was released from prison in Philippi, how he suffered this and he suffered that, and how God just keeps blessing his ministry, and he keeps going from town to town. And now he's in chains, but I just keep hearing about Paul, Paul, Paul. When is it going to be my turn? And so they buckle down, and they work hard, and they preach hard, not to see men and women saved by the power of the gospel, not to see God glorified and lifted up in their midst. I mean, sure, that might be a secondary motivation, but what they really want to see is they want to see themselves increase as Paul decreases when it comes to his influence and his ministry effectiveness. Essentially, these folks were jealous of Paul's gifts, his insight, his intellect, his evangelistic zeal, his gospel clarity, his reputation, his authority. They wanted all of that for themselves. Perhaps they were most envious of the love and the respect that he received from the church. You see, jealousy says, I want what you have. Envy says, I just don't want you to have it. Or at least says, I want to make sure that I have more of it than you do. Envy appears 9 times within the New Testament, and it describes those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. In the various vice lists, or the list of vices that we find throughout Scripture, such as Romans 1 and Galatians 5. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. We were unbelievers, he says. We were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's what your life was like before Christ. That's what my life was like before Christ. 1 Peter 2:1 says, now that we have been saved, we need to put off envy. We need to put it off. We need to shed it. We need to set it aside. We need to get rid of it. Throw it in the trash and don't look back. Because there is no place for it in the Christian life. Envy is an ugly, ugly thing. It's an ugly thing in the world, but it's even uglier in the church. And more often than not, 9 times out of 10, the cause of conflict within the church begins here. Begins with envy. More specifically, an envy of power and influence. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're an Awana leader or a commander, whether you're the pastor, whether you're an elder, wherever your position, wherever you serve, envy is an ugly thing, and it almost always, always leads to conflict within the church. Someone who has never had power and influence wants it, and they start moving forward to get it. Or someone who once had it maybe lost it and wants it back. Either way, envy doesn't end well. I remember reading once that there are 3 primary causes for conflict within a church. 1, there's an issue of unconfronted sin. Someone is allowed to live in sin without the church dealing with it, and that causes all sorts of problems within the church. 2, there are doctrinal differences, whether they're perceived or actual differences. That can cause a lot of damage within a church. Or 3, there is a fight for power and position. Envy is a heart issue that, left unchecked, causes all sorts of damage. It's also the first in Paul's list here of bad motivations for doing the right thing. The second is rivalry or competition. Envy always leads to competition, and competition always leads to conflict. Envy is that is the starting point, but competition springs forward just as quickly as soon as envy takes root. This is that dog-eat-dog attitude that we see in the presidential primaries. It's the I'm in it to win it for me sort of mindset. It's an us-and-them disposition that runs towards a fight instead of running away from it. It's that I'll show him mentality by showing the world what I'm capable of. These gospel preachers were envious and competitive. They had the right message, but they were more concerned with their cause. They were more concerned with the cause of their ministry than the cause of Christ himself. And so they would humbly whisper things like, have you heard anything new about Paul lately? Is he still locked up? Is he still chained to a guard? Is he still unable to go out and preach the gospel freely? That's too bad. That's really too bad. Well, God must have his reasons for putting him on the shelf like that. Perhaps God is punishing him. Perhaps there's a secret sin in his life that nobody knows about. Or maybe Paul doesn't have enough faith to pray himself out of this one. He was awfully proud, after all, of what the Lord had done for him in Philippi with that jail. So when he and Silas were locked up. Poor Paul. Oh, well. It might be for the best. After all, I've heard him preach before, and he's a far better writer than a public speaker anyhow. Oh, well, enough about Paul. Let me tell you about Christ. You see how easy it is to slander another man's ministry? How easy it is to slander another man's servant with a humble voice and a competitive spirit? It's a trap that none of us are beyond falling into, and that is why we must be so careful. We must be so careful, friends. And what we say and how we say it. And why we're saying it. We need to be builder-uppers. We shouldn't tear others down. And we certainly shouldn't kick them while they're down either. The third bad motive that we have here is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Skip down to verse 17. Paul says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely. The Greek word for selfish ambition here is fascinating. Has a very interesting etymology. It originally described someone who would work for pay, like a simple day laborer, a worker. It wasn't a negative term at all. But as time marched on and the word developed, it eventually took on the meaning of a mercenary, of a Han Solo type character, someone who was in it just for themselves. They aren't in it for anybody else. They don't care about a common cause. They don't care about the business or the enterprise that they work for. They only care about themselves. They're only in it for them. They're only in it for personal advancement. These were the ladder climbers, the brown nosers, and the backstabbers. It's not surprising that in secular Greek, the word for selfish ambition was often used to refer to career politicians who were ruthless in their advancement of their career by unfair means. You see, these Roman Christians, they had mixed emotions, and they had mixed intentions behind everything that they did. Sure, they wanted to see Christ proclaimed. They wanted the honor and attention and prestige to all go to Christ, but they also wanted that for themselves. They wanted both. It wasn't an either or, it was a both and. It was Christ and me. Fourthly, another bad motivation for doing the right thing is spite. Spite. Finishing out verse 17, Paul says, "Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Literally, he says, they think that by doing this, it's going to hurt me even more while I'm in chains. This is intentional. And this is personal, folks. They didn't hurt him on accident. They thought about this. They were thinking it through. This word afflict or tribulation refers to inner turmoil. Almost every time that it appears within the Bible, it's inner turmoil. It's pain. They are intentionally going out of their way to really hurt Paul. It's not enough for them to elevate themselves. They have to kick him while he's down. You see, when you're motivated by envy, rivalry, and self-promotion, you naturally assume that everyone else is too. And you take the things that hurt you and you add them to your arsenal and you think, this will really get them. This will knock them while they're down. This will bring them down a peg or two. And these Christians assumed that Paul hated his awful situation, which, of course, he wasn't proud of it. He wasn't happy to be chained to a guard. And while he sits there quietly at home, 18 inches away from a Praetorian guard, they knew that it would eat him up alive, knowing that they were out there preaching the gospel, that they had the freedom to come and go as they pleased, that they could proclaim truth and they could see people being saved firsthand, that they could have ministry success with freedom, knowing that he was chained and tied to a house. They knew it would eat him up alive. And so they do the right thing. They preach Christ, the whole counsel of God, but they do it out of spite against Paul. They want to teach the great teacher a lesson. They want to see him suffer as they succeed. And then finally, the last bad motive that we see listed here is appearances. Appearances. He draws a final comparison between those with right and wrong motives in verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed." The Greek word for pretense here means hypocrisy. It means duplicity. This word would describe an actor wearing a mask who would take the stage and they would assume a role of someone else for the length of the play. But once the play was over, they would exit the stage, remove the mask, and they would assume their real selves once again. That's pretense. It's a mask, it's a facade, it's makeup, it's hypocrisy. It's coming to church, acting all holy, acting like you and God have walked together all week when nothing could be further from the truth. It's a show. Paul says, "I can see right through that deception. And you aren't fooling anyone." With divine insight, Paul recognizes the bad motives that drive these men to do the right things. And he writes them down here for our benefit, for the benefit of the Philippians, but also for us. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire him and to move through him to provide us these words today, here and now. And Paul says they preach Christ out of envy. They preach Christ out of rivalry. They preach Christ out of selfish ambition. They preach Christ out of spite. And they preach Christ for the sake of appearances. You see, it is more than possible to do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. To have the right message, to have the right means, the right methodology, but the wrong motives, even in the name of Christ. That's the first group, immortalized for us here in the everlasting word, Paul's slanderers. The second group is Paul's supporters. Paul's supporters. Unlike the first group, Paul's supporters preach Christ from an entirely different set of motivations. We just examined the negative. Let's look at the positive. What are a few of the good motivations for doing the right things? There are a lot of bad ones, but what are some of the good ones? the good motivations for doing the right thing. Look at verse 13 again. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Here's the first right motivation, goodwill. In other words, they didn't criticize Paul, they supported him. This is the take the high road and leave the low road for those who would rather tear down than build up. Goodwill looks for the good, and it wishes that upon others. And it does that for their sake, not for our own. Another good motive for doing the right thing, arguably the best motive for doing the right thing, is love. Love. Look at verse 16. He says, the latter do it out of love. Unlike those who want to cause the apostle inner distress, Paul's supporters preach the gospel. They preach Christ out of love. Let's go ahead and flip over to that famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Every time I read this, every time, without fail, I'm always convicted and encouraged, as love is so clearly defined for us, starting in verse 4. But we'll back up a little bit before that, because at the very beginning of the chapter, Paul answers the question, why? Why is love so important? Well, look at what he says there in verse 1. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul is using figurative and superlative language here to say that even if I could be the most amazing man in the world, the most incredible person in the Bible, if I could be a spiritual Jedi and move mountains and perform wonders and have all knowledge and all prophetic utterances, if I could speak in the tongues of angels, whatever those might be, if I could do fantastic, wonderful things, more so than any other man that has ever lived on this planet, if I could do those things, but if I did them without love, then it's nothing. It's worthless. If I don't have that all-important motivation of love, I am nothing and I have nothing. That's how important this motivation of love truly is. You can bless others without it, but you won't be blessed. And in the end, you'll be spiritually bankrupt. So what does this love look like? Let's go ahead and keep on reading there. As you follow along, I encourage you to also think about the bad motivations we just looked at and compare them to the list that we have here in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A heart of goodwill and love, as God defines it here in our text, will destroy the selfish motivations that drive Christians to slander. Back to Philippians. Number 3. Another good motivation for doing the right thing is understanding or discernment. Understanding or discernment. Verse 16 says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Their love is not ignorant. There is a knowledge behind their love. They know that Paul isn't in prison because he deserves to be there. It's not because of a sin issue in his life. It's not because of a lack of faith or anything like that. He says, they know that God put me here. Some translations say, I am appointed. Paul knows that his supporters know that even in the worst of circumstances, God is still on the throne. God is still in complete control. He is sovereign, and he is over it all. And even under house arrest, his marching orders remain the same, that he was to argue and present the gospel. And as we saw last week, that gospel spread like wildfire through 9,000 of Rome's most elite fighting force, and it even made it as far as Caesar's household. As terrible and as nasty as Nero was, he couldn't prevent his own family from getting saved. Paul reminds the Philippians that his supporters aren't buying into the attacks from other Christians. They have understanding, they have discernment, and that leads to the next motivation, truth. Truth. Back to verse 18. Paul says, "Some preach Christ in pretense, others preach Christ in truth. Whereas some were hypocritical, others were the real deal." These people were genuine. Their primary objective wasn't personal gain or even recognition, but Christ and his glory. They cared about Paul, and they cared about his ministry because they cared about God, and they cared about what this book has to say. These were people of truth. Ultimately, if we were to take everything that is listed for us here, that we've looked at this morning, all of these good motivations, if we were to boil it down, if we were to walk away with a right catalyst for doing what we do and doing it the right way, then it would all come down to this word, selflessness. Selflessness. Let's go ahead and look at Philippians chapter 2. If all goes well, I'm hoping that we'll be here in chapter 2, right in time for the holidays. Look at what he says, though, to those saints ministering in Philippi. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Church, every single one of those bad motives we looked at is selfish in nature. Every single one of them. They're driven by a desire for self to increase, for self to have more, for self to limit others, for self to look good. And all the good motivations that we've seen here fly in the face of that. The right heart says, "You first, then me." The right heart says, "We serve the same master and we're on the same team." The right heart says, "I don't want to hurt, I want to help." The right heart says, "I love you and truly means it." Friend, instead of slandering, let's go out of our way to support one another. When Christians attack, things get ugly. People get hurt, rewards get lost, and God takes care of it. We must be careful. We must be careful to examine our hearts, pray for good desires, and trade bad motives for better ones. If we want to be truly blessed and be a blessing to others. But there's one more party here in our text. There's one more person or group that is remaining here that we haven't mentioned yet, that we haven't looked at. And that is the Apostle Paul himself. What do? When you aren't part of the problem and you aren't part of the solution, you're just the person being attacked. What do in that case? Well, that's the final point for today's message. We have seen Paul's slanderers and Paul's supporters. Finally, we see Paul's solution. Paul's solution. In verse 18, he says, "What then?" In other words, what should my response be then? How should I deal with it? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Notice Paul's solution is to rejoice now and to rejoice later. He says, "I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." And what is he rejoicing in? He's rejoicing in the fact that Christ is being truthfully and powerfully proclaimed, despite the wrong motives driving the vehicle. Now in verse 18, this is a very easy verse to misunderstand. So I want us to observe just a few things, particularly what Paul is not saying in this text. I think it's important for us to draw that out. So here's a quick list. Feel free to write these down if you can, if you can find space on your sheet or the back of somebody's bulletin or whatever. I encourage you to write these down if you can. First of all, Paul is not accepting false teachers. He's not accepting false teachers in this passage. If that were the case, he wouldn't go on to call them dogs in chapter 3. those who preach a different gospel, who reject a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those folks are not worth rejoicing over. They need to be rejected. False teachers should be rejected, not rejoiced over. Notice, too, that Paul is not rejoicing in error. He's not rejoicing in error. Three times, he says in this text, Christ is being preached. Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is the one who is being highlighted here. Their message was good. We don't get a whiff anywhere that these attacking Christians were preaching anything other than truth. We don't have that here in the text. Their message was good. Their message was worthy of acceptance, but their motives were awful. Another observation, Paul is not condoning the sins of others. He's not condoning the sins of others. He doesn't overlook their wrong motives. He doesn't ignore them. Instead, he calls them out here from his imprisonment. Knowing Paul, if he could have, he would have gone to them. But remember, he's in jail. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a praetorian guard. He can't go to them. All he can do is appeal to them and call them to repent as best he can from a distance. Otherwise, he would go to them. He would call them to repentance. He would lovingly bring them back into a right way of thinking. But he can't do that while he's in chains. So he mentions it here. But notice he doesn't ignore their sin or prescribe for us to overlook sin either. That's not the point. And then finally, on the other side of that coin, Paul is not rejecting truth because it came from imperfect Christians. Paul is not rejecting truth because it came from imperfect Christians. For those who love the truth, who have a strong desire to see Christ worshiped for who he truly is and what he has truly done, for those who appreciate doctrinal clarity and authoritative teaching, sometimes, in fact, almost inevitably, we go through periods where we become spiritual fruit inspectors. And if we're not careful, we isolate everyone else and we become an island to ourselves. It's a very real danger. So please hear me carefully. Our response to false teachers, those who would add works to God's gospel of grace, those who would deny the person and work of Christ, those who would pollute the deity of Christ and so forth, our response to them is rejection. Because they are clouds without water, ferocious wolves, pigs, dogs, and irrational animals. 2 Peter 2, those are God's words, not mine. That's how he refers to them. We are not to embrace them. We are not to accept false teachers in the name of love. And I pray and hope that none of you will. We reject false teachers. Anyone who messes with the gospel of Christ, his person, his work, we are to reject them. Full on wholesale. But when someone preaches Christ, and that means the body of Christian truth, and they happen to be wrong about something, or they preach with bad motives even, they're preaching for all the wrong reasons with an impure heart, like what we see here in this text. Or if they run in circles we don't agree with, we don't reject that Christian. I'm not saying that we throw all discernment out the window and we accept everything every believer has to say. That is not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we don't jump the shark. We don't lump them into that category of false teachers full wholesale until time and truth has gone hand in hand to make that clear. If they start messing with the essentials, farewell, Rob Bell. But Paul didn't reject the truth when it came to imperfect Christians, and neither should we. Instead, we rejoice in the truth. It has been said that the Christian army is the only army that shoots their own. And church, let's be the exception to that rule. I'm sure these attacks hurt Paul. He might have been an apostle, but he was still a man. He was a human being, just like us. He was full of emotion. He was open to pain. But rather than retaliate or collapse under the weight of sorrow, what's his solution here? What does he do? He turns to the Lord, and he rejoices. He rejoices. I have to imagine, if anyone in Rome, if any of these bitter pastors that are doing these wonderful things with wrong motives, if any of them ever came across this letter and read this, I bet their hearts sank. I bet they were disappointed. Because nothing throws cold water on somebody who wants to hurt you than rejoicing, than being filled with joy, by having a smile on your face and not letting them get to you. They had to be disappointed. They had to be hurt. because all their attempts to hurt Paul, to drive him down, to talk bad of him, to ruin his reputation, to smear his good name, to make his ministry less effective so their ministry could increase. All of that, even though it hurt Paul, he chose both now and in the future, I'm going to be filled with joy. I am going to rejoice. Because even though, and this is the difference between selfishness and selflessness, even though they are doing all of these things for themselves, I am just glad that Christ is being proclaimed. I am thankful that God's word is going out and powerfully affecting people, despite the vehicle, despite their bad motives, despite the wickedness that might be in their hearts. And so he says, now I rejoice, and come what may, I will rejoice. Well, in every way, Paul was a far better man than I am, and most of us are. And he models for us here what we should do, how we should react when Christians attack. In light of these truths, I encourage you, as a man who truly desires to be that man of God that I mentioned at the beginning of this message, let me encourage you to weigh and evaluate your motives. As I've wrestled with this passage this week, I have spent so much time weighing my own motives, evaluating my own desires and my own reasons for doing things. And friends, I'm telling you, it hurts. It hurts, but it is so essential that we do that. We must be truthful about it. God cares about the heart more than he cares about the hand. So check your heart. Scrutinize your motives. Set out to serve Christ and others and do it selflessly. Don't get trapped, as some Christians do, into doing the right thing for the wrong motives. And finally, if you happen to be one who is wrongfully attacked by a fellow believer who knows the truth and shares the truth, don't retaliate. If you can, lovingly confront them about it. Deal with it as we are called to deal with it, and the body of Christ, as being part of the body of Christ, we are called to deal with each other's sin. Go to them, lovingly confront them about it. Talk it through. Win them over. Pray with them. But don't retaliate. Don't give them what they want. Don't take the low road. Don't implode. Don't become selfish and petty. Instead, be a witness. Instead, do what Paul does here. Turn to the Lord and say, what then? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether it's hypocrisy, whether it's a mask, or whether it's the real deal and it's genuine, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this body of truth that you have given us today. Thank you for speaking so clearly on a matter that affects so many, a matter of great emotional turmoil and pain. God, we know that there is a solution for it. We know that we must turn our eyes to you when we are hurt, when we feel attacked, whether it's perceived or otherwise. God, we know that there is rejoicing available. You can fill our hearts with joy. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for being our best friend, for being our God and our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray for this body. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would not do the right things with the wrong motives. Lord, fill our hearts with these good things that we read here in the text, and not the bad things. Lord, fill our hearts with good motivations. Help us, Lord, to remember these things, to ponder them, to meditate on them, to carry them with us, to hold them close in our hearts, to not let them go, to not walk away, to not forget them as easily as they came. Lord, change us by this word. Lord, strengthen us by your word. Give us everything that we need for life and godliness as it is found here in your word. God, help us. Help us to be men and women who don't devour one another, who don't fight with one another, who don't rest on petty rivalries or competitions. Help us to be people who rejoice in the truth, people who are just so happy, who are just so joyful and thrilled to see your name proclaimed, to see you lifted up and not ourselves. Help us to lift others up. to encourage others. Help us as we evaluate these things, even in our own hearts. Lord, draw the wickedness out, even where we have lied to ourselves, even as we have told ourselves that we're good when we're actually not. God, bring those things to the forefront. Bring them to the surface. And I pray that you would deal with them. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much again for not leaving us to ourselves. Lord, we know that before we were saved, we were filled with envy. We were filled with malice. We hated one another. But Lord, you have graciously and gloriously saved us. And for that, we are so thankful. Thank you for conforming us more and more into the likeness of your Son day after day. Thank you for these truths that we see here in your word. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of the calling to which we have been called, that we would walk in the Spirit, that we would walk in newness of life. And I pray that you would continue to bless this church, continue to bless this fellowship as we go on loving and serving you to the best of our abilities. We love you so much. We give you all the praise and we give you all the glory for who you are and for what you have done, even here in our midst. Amen.